deep down in the human heart is a retaliatory, get even kind of spirit. And it lurks there and often shows itself when prodded. And the Lord Jesus here is dealing with truth that goes against everything that is naturally in us. And it grates on the Pharisees. You see, they'd use this phrase, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, to justify holding grudges, to justify striking back and carrying through with a vendetta regardless. And so the Lord Jesus, as he has done in the previous sections of this wonderful teaching, he exposes their error, and his answer goes against everything that would be the natural response of fallen man. And what Jesus is doing here is this: he contrasts the standard and attitude of his kingdom, forgiveness, putting others first, humility, all of those things, with the standard of the world. Self-preservation, spite, vengeful, grudges, all of those things. And he gets to the heart of the issue. And he's directly addressing, as we have said many times before, the false religion that had been developed by the scribes and Pharisees. And really, they believed that they could be acceptable to God, that they could be righteous through their own efforts, through their own merit, that they could be good enough for God through the standard that they had designed for themselves, the standard which they felt they could achieve. But Jesus, he cuts through all of that. He rips away the mask of hypocrisy. And he says, look, this is the true state of your heart. You are sinners just like everybody else. He destroys the confidence they have in themselves. And he forces them to face the fact that they desperately need a righteousness that they cannot attain. And it's the most loving way that he could deal with them. He told them the truth. He told them that they needed a Savior, that they ultimately needed him. He's saying the fact that your heart is prone to retaliation, to get even, is evidence enough that no system of human religion can deal with the heart of the human problem. He says you need a Savior. You need righteousness beyond your own. And so what we're going to do in this teaching is just to follow the pattern that we have been. We're going to look at what the Old Testament taught, what the Pharisees taught, and then how the Jesus teaches and brings these things to bear. So, what did the law teach? Well, it's interesting that these verses have been used many times over the years to justify lawlessness or pacifism, even skepticism about any type of law and order. But we know that the scriptures uphold law and order. God's purposes, and in his purpose he created societies to be lawful. So in the minor prophets, as you read through in the Old Testament, you see the condemnation that comes against those who exploit the law, unjust judges and great inequality and injustices which are there. And it reminds us that if men are allowed to have their own way, their sinful nature means that the things that they want are unlawful. And one of the reasons why God has given law is to protect righteous men against ungodly, evil men. But sadly, as we have seen, to facilitate their evil desires, men are fighting to put into law of the land, etc., what goes against God's standard. But his law stands in his word. Now, in verse 38, the Pharisees had taken Old Testament passages and manipulated the explanations to fit their agenda. And so the teaching of an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, seems very harsh, doesn't it? And there are some critics of the Bible who say, maybe you say as well, oh, well, that's a typical Old Testament phrase. New Testament isn't like that. God is different in the Old Testament to how he is in the New. You know, it's all judgment and condemnation in the Old and grace in the New. Saying in the Old Testament, oh, God's angry and he's vindictive and approving of people, wanting vengeance where there was a cause. Is that really what the Old Testament teaches? Now in Exodus 20 you have the law of God, which defines God's standard regarding him and people. And then after that, in Exodus 21 to 23, you have what is called the civil law, which gave to Israel constituted authorities, judges, magistrates, etc., to deal with civil matters. Now that phrase, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, is mentioned in the Old Testament a number of times, but what you need to understand is this. In every case, it deals with a civil matter to be handled by recognized authorities. Never once does it relate to any personal relationship or personal vendetta. So let me show you this. Turn, if you will, to Exodus chapter 21 and verses 22 onwards. Exodus 21, verse 22 onwards. Now, in this passage, as we read it together, we read this. Exodus 21, verse 22. If men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. So this specific example is this. If someone hurts a woman with a child in a dispute, the husband had the right to seek damages, and the recognized authority, the judge, would decide the outcome. What it is not saying is this, that the husband could go and do whatever he wanted to the offending individual to get revenge. It is not about personal vengeance. Rather, it is a legitimate avenue of lawful recompense for damage sustained. Then if you look a bit further in verses 26 to 27, you read this. If a man strikes the eye of his male or female servant and destroys it, he shall let him go free for the sake of his eye. And if he knocks out the tooth of his male or female servant, he shall let him go free for the sake of his tooth. So again, within the framework of the law, the civil law, God is protecting the weak from the strong by saying the judgment, when there is abuse, must be raised and recognized and done by civil authority. There is no personal vengeance. The matter will be brought to the authorities with witnesses, judgment will be made, and in that example, the abused servant will be set free. And so what it did was this, it regulated how masters dealt with their servants. And any form of abuse would mean a high price. And so this law was meant to restrain. And when justice is enacted speedily and rightly, it has a great effect on society. Now turn with you, if you will, to Leviticus chapter 24. And I'll give you another example. Leviticus 24. And verses 19 to 20. And this is what it says. If a man causes disfigurement of his neighbour, as he has done, so it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, as he has caused disfigurement of a man, so it shall be done to him. So what is being said there is this. Within, again, the framework of the civil law, there is to be equity. And so if there was criminal activity, the punishment must be measured to the act and made by the appropriate civil authorities. So punishment must be equal to the crime. Okay, so again, within the civil law boundary. Turn with me, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 19. Last example before we move on to explain this a little bit further. Deuteronomy 19, verses 15 to 21. Now, this is dealing with the whole issue of witnesses within a court situation. So it says, Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses the matter shall be established. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. So it's a civil suit. The judges shall make careful inquiry, and indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil from among you. So there's a decisive judgment, acts as a preventative in society. Here the issue is perjury. And it goes on to say, those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity, life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. So the law demands justice. And society is preserved by the right administration of law and consequences. And where there is no respect and fear of law, no fear of consequences, decline ensues. And that's true from discipline in the home onwards. No consequences for bad behaviour. There'll never be a learning of what it means to live a life which honours the law. And in all the examples that I've just brought to you, the law was to be implemented in civil courts, judges and magistrates determining the consequences for the crime committed. It was never used as a justification for an individual to get revenge. Because the outworking of that, by the way, is anarchy. You see, God knows our sinful hearts. He knows that in our nature, in every circumstance, we want to fight back. But the law was there to restrain sin and to see appropriate judgments made by recognized authorities. And the actual statement itself, an eye for an eye, etc., is just saying the punishment must fit the crime. It didn't mean if you get hit, hit back harder. Justice rightly implemented will always see the consequences fit the offense. You know, friends, in a world which increasingly is losing sight of what real justice is, we have to declare that God is just. In the church, we must uphold biblical discipline. We have to preach the truth that our actions bring consequences. That there is right and there is wrong in the sight of God. That there are consequences. That there is hell, that there is punishment and judgment for sin. That's how we love people, by telling them the truth. We don't love people by hiding it from them. We live in days of increasing lawlessness because God's character is ignored. Because His word is set to the side. You say, well, does the Old Testament say nothing about the attitude of individuals within the outworking of this law? Does it condone feelings of vengeance and bitterness and spite? Well, the answer is no. Leviticus 19, you shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbour as yourself, I am the Lord. Or Proverbs 25:21, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. So the Old Testament says there, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread. If he's thirsty, give him water. But it also says, if he commits a crime, judges need to be given opportunity to give the right punishment. Proverbs 24:29. Do not say, I will do to him just as he has done to me. And of course, the great fulfillment of all of that is Jesus himself. Think of Jesus upon the cross. Think of how they had set to murder him. And he knows too that they will pursue his disciples to murder them too. He looks over the ages and he sees all his followers who will be martyred and persecuted because they love him. He looks at the ungodly, hateful, broken world, and what does he say, even in the darkness of Calvary? Father, forgive them. He knew that justice would come. He knew that to die without repentance would see punishment. Yet in those moments, even in the darkness of Calvary, his heart was one of forgiveness. Jesus fulfilled every element of the law. And so if I follow him, I must forgive my enemy in the love of Christ. I must feed him. I must tell him about Christ. But if crime is committed, then I must let the law take its course. What I must not do is take vengeance into my own hands. And you see, as we come to see what the Pharisees taught, that is exactly the way they perverted things. They'd taken these great principles and law and the right administration of this, and they had twisted it into advocating that each individual had a right to take vengeance. They took it out of the courts, and rather than restraining evil, they twisted it to permit personal revenge. To justify their hearts full of hate. You see, they cherished a spirit of retaliation. You see that in the way that they deal with Jesus. You can't do that to me. You can't step on my rights. You can't question me. You can't take my rights away or I'll react against you. That was their attitude. That's what they advocated. So you see the way in which the truth had been twisted. The Old Testament principle had been twisted. So what does Jesus teach? Well, look at verse 39, Matthew 5. Let's turn back there and let's consider what he says. Matthew 5, verse 39. He says, "But I tell you not to resist an evil person." You say, well, what does that mean? Some have argued and said, well, that means that if you're a Christian, a true believer, you should never take any action any time. So just let the evil person abuse you, steal from you, sin against you, and you should never resist that. Well, let me say that is not what the Lord is saying. It also misses, by the way, what scriptures teach about resisting evil. So, for example, James 4:7, 1 Peter 5:9, we are to resist the devil. We must resist evil when it comes from the enemy in satanic form. We don't give in to the onslaught of the evil one. In John 2 and Mark 11, when Jesus saw evil in the temple, he didn't just turn away from it, he cleaned it out. Jesus was never oblivious to sin. When Peter sinned in Galatians 2, Paul confronted Peter with his error, face to face. In 1 Corinthians 5, it says that members who are found to be engaging in immorality should be put out of the church. 1 Timothy 5 says that if there is a sinning elder, he needs to be rebuked and put out if he doesn't respond. In Matthew 18, you see that there is a four-step process of church discipline. The Bible says that as believers, we are to deal with sin in our lives, in our relationships, in the church, and we are to resist crime. Romans 13, government and authorities, they are ordained by God to protect the vulnerable and punish evil. The Bible says that we are to resist evil by adhering to government laws as far as they don't conflict with Scripture. In a church, by pursuing purity, and in our spiritual relationships one with the other. There is also a God-given sense for protecting ourselves and our families and the people we love and the vulnerable. Jesus is not saying that if you're a believer, you've got to be weak and that you've got to lie down and let whatever sin happen regardless. He's not saying that. No, the meaning of not resisting an evil person is effectively saying, don't set yourself against the person who wrongs you. He's saying, don't actively retaliate if you have been wronged. It is Romans 12, repay no one evil for evil. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, don't avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, and here's the quote, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. So you see, Old Testament principles there quoted in Romans 12. And as you do so, in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. So you turn back this hate with the love of Christ that brings shame on the aggressor as well as further condemnation upon them in the light of eternity. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So what does that look like? Well, Jesus gives us four practical illustrations from everyday life. And as one commentator explains, he addresses four areas of basic human right. So there's dignity, security, liberty and property. So firstly, dignity. Now, friends, I'm sure that you know that as a human being, you are made in the image of God, and so you should always be treated with dignity. Sadly, sinful man doesn't do that, and often we are not treated with dignity, but we are demeaned. And what does Jesus say to that? Verse 39, whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Now, the Jews believed that to be slapped in the face was one of the most demeaning things that could happen to you. It was even worse if the person slapping you used the back of their hand. You say, well, why also is the right cheek highlighted? Well, as one explains, generally most people are right-handed, and a right hand will always hit the right cheek if the back of the hand is used. So Jesus was emphasizing that all dignity in this action was being taken away. There was total disdain, total dishonor. It was a humiliation by an arrogant enemy. And even then he says, don't retaliate. Doesn't mean just turn the other cheek, let them slap you, and then you can fight back. No, the principle is that the believer is to have a non-retaliating, forgiving, loving spirit. So when you're demeaned and dishonored, your dignity assaulted, even though all the natural man wants to fight back, you're not to retaliate. Jesus himself shows this in John 18. He's before the high priest in this awful trial that is taking place before his crucifixion. And it says there, and when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil, but if well, why do you strike me?" So one of the officers strikes the Lord Jesus in the face, even though he had done nothing wrong. Does Jesus retaliate? No, his gracious answer forces the man to think over the wrong nature of his actions. He didn't think of himself, but rather gently causes the man to consider himself and whether he had reason to strike Jesus. There is no retaliation. Think of 1 Peter 2:23, where it says, "Who, when he," speaking of Christ, "was reviled, did not revile in return." Do you know, there are some that say that in John 18, Jesus didn't turn the other cheek because he responded by asking a question. Well, that is a nonsense. Do you know, he went further than turning the other cheek. He allowed them to pluck his cheek. Isaiah 50 verse 6, "I gave my back to those who struck me and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting." The Lord Jesus endured more. They spat on him. They rammed a crown of thorns upon his head. They plucked his beard. They mocked him. They beat him. They scourged him. They nailed him to a cross. And as he hung there, as we have said, what did he pray? "Father, forgive them." Do you know, even Paul stumbled in this. You know, if you go home, have a look at Acts 22 and 23. You'll see that Paul is in a similar setting to the Lord. He's in a tribunal and he's hit in the face. But he retaliates and he lashes back and he shouts back. Something for which then he has to apologize. You see, it's not easy. It's not easy. And believer, we need the Lord's grace and strength. Jesus is saying, when you're treated in a way that you don't deserve, that takes away your dignity, don't retaliate. And as one explains, if you are worried about your dignity, believer, remember, one day you are going to be transformed to be like Jesus, and you will stay that way forever. God's love and grace will so be lavished upon you forever, so don't worry about your dignity. Show his patience and grace now, even when facing those who seek to humiliate you. It's difficult. We need his help. We need his strength. Dignity, security, look at verse 40. "If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also." Now again, Jesus is not saying, don't do anything when people sue you. If that was the principle, then anybody would be taking advantage of the Lord's people and we just have to hand everything over regardless. No, in this example that the Lord gives, the concept is that actually the person who is suing has some justification for their action. So he is suing them with their rightful cause, suing for their tunic. And the tunic was the full-length garment that was the regular attire that you would wear under your outer garment was the cloak. So basically, he's suing you for your shirt. So the situation is a legitimate dispute, you're in the wrong, and it means that you're going to lose even your shirt. But Jesus says, to show how sorry you are that you did anything to cause trouble, give him your cloak as well. Now, by the way, for a Jew listening to this, that would be devastating. It would be outrageous that Jesus would suggest this, because in Exodus 22, verses 26 to 27, the law allowed an outer garment, that being the cloak, to be given, but only as a pledge, and it had to be returned by the end of the day. So they had a right for their cloak to remain with them, to have it back, because their cloak was also the blanket that they would sleep on. In other words, it was their security. But Jesus says, for the believer to show true remorse and a generous heart, you give the last bit of security. In other words, show the love of Christ which shocks the world. And this is something that the Lord Jesus will develop as he goes to talk about loving your enemies, staggering to the world. Now, by the way, 1 Corinthians 6 makes it clear that believers should not be suing each other, but that's for another time. The point is, if there is a legitimate cause against you, to show true remorse, you go even further than what's expected. Then there's liberty. God has given us independence, uniqueness. He's given us amazing liberty. We have wonderful freedoms. But in this broken world, there will be times when people step on that freedom. I'm not just talking about the great moves, the legislation, all the rest. You know, I can think of times in my own life when I've set aside time for something and then something comes up that you just don't want to do, or something interferes and you have to go here or there and deal with this, deal with that, and you feel like you just got to give your life up for everybody else, and you can say, oh, I just wish I had freedom to do what I want to do. Well, Jesus speaks that in verse 41. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Now again, this has been used in a whole manner of ways. But let me give you some background. The Persians had a very sophisticated postal system. Bear with me, it will make sense soon. They had stations across their empire a day's ride. And they were a day's ride apart, and so men would ride horseback from one stop to the other, taking the message, where they would then get fresh horses, provisions, a night's sleep, they'd start again the next day. Now, in the Persian system, if the courier got injured or if he was ill, he had the power at any point along the journey to stop and get any citizen at all, to finish the journey for him. So the idea is of someone being conscripted by an official to perform some public duty. That's the idea. Now, just imagine for that today. Imagine some official pulling you over, you're on a busy day or whatever, and they say, right, can you just drive to Glasgow with this parcel? You know, imagine what your reaction would be. Now, the Romans adopted a similar scheme, but the conditions were slightly different. So in Jesus' time, if a Roman soldier was struggling with his pack, he could ask a citizen to carry it for him. But he could never ask him to go further than a mile. So Jesus is saying here, and again, shocking to his Jewish listeners, when someone treads on your freedom, even if you are a Jew, and it is a hated Roman soldier who is asking you to carry his pack and his weapons, to go in a different direction to what you were thinking, to carry weapons that are used against your own people, a clear enemy, even though you are by rights only needing to go 1 mile, he says, go two. You say, oh, it's too much. That's too much. That's too costly. Too costly for me. I don't want to be uncomfortable like that. But you think of this. If God only went part of the way with us, if he only carried our burden so far, we'd be in trouble. But he has done for us beyond what we deserved. And he has given us the ultimate freedom of being his children. He's given us security of home in heaven, the dignity of being made like his son. Our conduct should reflect that and testify of the world and to the world of his power at work in us by being willing to go beyond what is expected. And then lastly, property, verse 42. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You know, we are so possessive of what we own. With our money, oh, I don't want anybody else to get their hands on my money. It's mine. We don't like to share, to give naturally, unless maybe something is going to come back to us. But here Jesus says, be generous. He says, give to him who asks. Now, again, it's not just unqualified giving regardless. The sense is that if you see a genuine need, so it's not a scam or professional beggar and all the rest, if there is genuine need, you should give with a generosity of heart that reflects the love of God and his generosity that has been lavished upon us. We deserve nothing, and yet he has given us everything and more. If someone wants to borrow what you have, you let him have it. So you have here the principle of self-sacrificing generosity. And again, how we need God's help to be generous. Deuteronomy 15:7, if there is among you a poor man of your brethren within any of the gates in your land which the Lord your God has given you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother. Again, the Lord is just reiterating these great principles that run through the scriptures, and indeed showing how they come to their fruition in him. Don't just give in a token way. Don't just give in a way that soothes your conscience. He says, be generous. And you say, well, in the light of all this, that's incredibly challenging. How do we get the right balance? Well, Jesus doesn't regard justice in any of this. He's not advocating lawlessness. He says that law and punishment, all those things need to be in the right avenues, right places. But as believers in our relationships, he declares that we should be forgiving, that we should be gracious, that we should be merciful, that we should be loving. And we struggle with this. I struggle with this. But the only way we live in this way is by his grace. And friends, by dying to self. As one explains, the only person who is non-defensive, non-protective, non-vengeful, never bears a grudge, has no spite in his heart, is a person who has died to self. If I die to self, what is left to defend? But if I'm going to fight for my rights and what I want, then I prove the point instantly that actually self is on the throne. That self is ruling. You see, Jesus abandoned himself to the Father's will. Paul, following in his master's example, had abandoned himself to the Father's will. Paul died to self, and he said, if I live, I live to the Lord. If I die, I die to the Lord. So whether I live or die, I am the Lord's. If we are to have that spirit that Jesus commends here, we have to die for ourselves. And you say, well, what does it mean to die to self? Well, let me give you what one preacher says. When you're neglected, when you're purposely set aside, when it stings, when you hurt with the insult of being overlooked, but your heart is happy because you count it worthy to suffer for Christ, that is dying to self. When you are slandered, when your desires are dismissed, when your advice is disregarded, when your opinions are ridiculed, but you refuse to let anger rise in your heart or defend yourself and take it in patient silence, that is dying to self. When you lovingly and patiently bear any disorder, any irregularity or annoyance, when you can stand face to face with waste and folly and extravagance and spiritual insensibility and endure it like Jesus, that's dying to self. When you never push yourself in conversation, and references to yourself, or record your own good works, or itch for the commendation of others, when you can truly love to be unknown, but known to God, that is dying to self. When you can see your brother or sister prosper, have their needs met, their ministry blessed, and can honestly rejoice with them in spirit, and feel no envy or question God, while your own needs might be far greater, your circumstances more desperate, that's dying to self. When you can receive correction and reproof from one maybe of less stature than yourself and can humbly submit inwardly as well as outwardly, finding no rebellion or resentment rising up in your heart, that's dying to self. George Muller said this, there was a day when I died, utterly died to George Muller. His opinions, preferences, tastes and will. Died to the world, its approval or censure. Died to the approval or blame even of my brethren and friends. And since then, I have studied only to show myself approved unto God. Believer, are you truly dead to self yet? If we are to know the balance between respecting the law of God in an evil society and yet pouring out a heart that is filled with forgiveness and love and mercy, empty of revenge and self, we must learn the truth of these words. If any man will be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. We learn from the sufferings of Jesus how he responded in his heart, forgiving even those who crucified him. Being reviled, he reviled not in return, only reaching out in his love. This passage in Matthew 5, that's what it's dealing with. And in all of these examples, the key is dying to self. And we need to pray, oh God, please deal with me. Help me to see my life in the light of eternity. help me to see my Saviour, that all my hope is bound up in Him, and how He gave everything for me, that I am nothing. He is everything. He must increase, I must decrease. When that attitude rules, then we'll be enabled to live like this. And what an impact it will be on the world, friends, because it is so different to the attitudes of the world. And what glory it will bring to God. And may it be for the salvation of sinners as they are pointed to the one whose power is at work in us. May God help us. Amen.